The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So if you please open your bulletins to page 6 and join me. We have a selection from the book of Mark today. Starting off with Mark 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark 7:31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through the Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his finger into the man's ear. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Mark 14:3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you. Thank you, Ben. Well, for the last few weeks, we've been lingering in the Gospel of Mark. We've already worked through it from front to back, but now we're just taking some time to go back and to consider or to reconsider certain things that just persistently reemerge again and again in Mark's Gospel. And there's several of them. And it's a good idea. It's a really good idea. Whenever you see this kind of thing happening in the scriptures, where you almost feel like you're experiencing deja vu or something like that, it's a really good idea to pay attention to these sorts of things that just keep coming back around. So, for instance, it was just last week, Pastor Don was here, and he took us to one of those themes, because throughout Mark's gospel, the phrase, "the kingdom of God," is stated over and over again. In fact, you could say it's the clarion call that sets up this whole thing, this whole book of Mark's. It's in the first verses, for instance, of Mark's gospel, the very first thing that you see actually coming from the lips of Jesus himself is, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And from there, we get glimpse after glimpse of what the coming kingdom that he's speaking of actually looks like. And so now, connected to that, this morning, we'll look at several occasions in which we see that kingdom taking shape, literally taking shape, because one of the interesting things that reemerges again and again in Mark's gospel are these scenes in which we encounter these individuals who you might classify as outsiders. And I will explain what I mean by that throughout this entire message. But at the most basic level, we see these folks who are from all different walks of life, different socioeconomic situations, different cultural situations, different races and genders and faith systems, you name it. And we see each of these folks who don't necessarily fit into the broad general norm somehow. And we see them colliding with Jesus. Colliding with Jesus. And what I think we get in each of these encounters is a glimpse into the very heart of this kingdom. Okay? And for that reason, hopefully, you may notice some of the theme that Don took up last week actually spilling over into this one. Because if Don's message was about the kingdom of God, broadly speaking, then this week's message is about the very DNA of that kingdom, the blood that is pumping life into this kingdom, the lifeblood of the kingdom of God, you could say. And here's the truth, is that as it relates to this business of Jesus and encounters with outsiders, there are so many scenes like these in Mark's gospel, not to mention the other gospels, that if we tried to tackle them all, it would be impossible for us to do that inside of just one morning, inside of one message. But what we're confronted with in each of these scenes, and in the few that we've got printed here for us, is the radical welcome of Jesus. We're confronted with the radical welcome of Jesus, and specifically what we're confronted with is what that welcome has to say to us, about us, and about others. Okay. In other words, how should the welcome or the approach of Jesus change the way that we see ourselves? How should the welcome of Jesus change the way that we see others? How should it change the way that we see ourselves? How should it change the way that we see others? And I have got three stopping points for us along the way as we work these things out together. First is recognizing the welcome of Jesus. Secondly, receiving the welcome of Jesus. And then thirdly and lastly is relaying the welcome of Jesus. So recognizing, receiving, and then lastly, relaying. So recognizing, or you could say understanding, the welcome of Jesus. What do we need to see and understand here? Well, let's not waste any time. Okay, so let's just go straight to the bottom line question. What is the DNA? I mentioned this already. What is the DNA of the kingdom? And we don't have to travel too far to find the answer to that question, because it is embedded right here in Jesus' clarion call that I've already read for us just a moment ago. He tells us that the arrival of the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he says, repent and believe the gospel. Or in other translations, it says repent and believe the good news. And the reason we get these variations is essentially because they're interchangeable. They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. Throughout all 16 chapters of Mark's gospel, what Jesus is bringing with him into every single situation, wherever he goes, is good news. Wherever he goes, good news. And ironically, or not so ironically, in the majority of the places where we find Jesus, we find outsiders. We find outliers, the marginalized, outcasts, the underprivileged, the despised, the rejected, the undervalued. Why? What? You know, where are all these people coming from that we keep seeing them over and over again? Are they all flocking to Jesus? Here's a good question. Are they all flocking to Jesus, or is he coming to them? Which is it? And the answer to that question is both, actually. Both. But why? Why is this? Here's why. Because he has good news. And they need good news. Okay? Because he has good news, and they desperately need good news. That's why. Think about it. Who do we encounter throughout Mark's Gospels, throughout Mark's Gospel, and all the other ones as well? Who does Mark spill ink on again and again? Who gets the spotlight? Who gets FaceTime with Jesus? What do we see? Lepers, okay? Where do lepers live? They live in leper colonies on the outskirts of town. They're made to. They're required to carry around these big bells and to ring them when they're walking among the general population because no one wants to get near them. They're essentially the bane of civilized society. And they won't come to most, but they'll come to Jesus. They'll come to him. And he receives them. And if that's bad enough that he does that, what else does he do? He touches them. He lays his hands on them. Who else do we see throughout the gospel? We encounter paraplegics. We encounter the blind and the deaf and the mute. We encounter individuals with severe seizure disorders. We encounter a woman who's become poor and shamed and isolated because for years she spent all of her money on this condition in which she's hemorrhaging all the time. We encounter the sick and the stricken at large. Who else? We encounter prostitutes. We encounter tax collectors who are perhaps even more of a bane to society than the lepers are in the eyes of most. We encounter wild, demon-possessed men who have been banished to graveyards. We encounter Gentiles who the common decent Jewish person would not be associated with and certainly wouldn't think of as those who God might actually pursue and bring to them restoration and salvation. So in other words, okay, so in other words, the great majority of the people who we see coming into close contact with Jesus are those deemed as sinners, strangers, and the stricken. Okay, outsiders, the vulnerable, the impoverished. Remember, when John the Baptist sent word to find out if Jesus really was the one who would usher in the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say in reply to him? What did he say? He said, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me, is what he says. And an interesting thing to notice is that their outsider status that we see of all these different individuals might not be as simple and straightforward as we might first assume. It's not an easy thing to pin down. It's actually kind of complicated. Okay? So some like Levi, who's in this passage, he's rich. Okay? He's a rich man. Others are poor. So there's differences there. You find outsiders of varying political situations. You find outsiders of different genders, of different races. It's not the easiest thing to pin down. But with that said, what do we really need to understand here? Okay? What do we need to recognize about the welcome of Jesus? Well, when we see the Pharisees in this first passage that you have printed for you, they're over at Levi, the tax collector's house, and what do we find? What's going on here? We find them utterly baffled by the welcome and the approach of Jesus. In fact, they question him about it. And what does he tell them in response? Look at verse 17 with me. What does he say to give his rationale for this welcome of his? He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So what is it? What do we need to recognize about the welcome of Jesus? And I've already said it, that it's only good news to those who are in desperate need of good news. It's only welcome to those who are sick, not to the healthy. It's only welcome to the unrighteous, not the righteous. It's welcome news to sinners and to strangers and to the stricken, to outsiders, to those who are vulnerable, to the impoverished. That's the thing to understand, okay? But it's one thing to recognize something. It's a whole other thing to receive it, right? It's one thing to recognize, different thing to receive it. And so how do we receive this welcome of Jesus? Well, we talked about how different each of these outsiders were from one another, that there's a lot of variation here. But what do they have in common? What's the common thread here? What connects them all? Because understanding that, I think, is going to help us to sort out this question of reception. And the last thing that I said to you was that the gospel of Jesus is welcome news to the impoverished. What did I mean by that? What does that mean to us in terms of receiving the welcome of Jesus? Well, here's a question. What does it mean to be impoverished? What does that actually mean? So by definition, it means to be deprived or to be lacking in strength, in vitality, or in fertility in some way or another, okay? And naturally, we tend to think of this in purely economic sorts of terms when we hear that word impoverished. But it's much broader than that. You know, for instance, it's also often attributed to agriculture, okay? So for instance, if you live in an impoverished agricultural area, it means that the soil in that place, for one reason or another, just doesn't cultivate reasonable produce. It doesn't grow stuff. Could be because of the climate, but for some reason, it's unable to provide sustenance, nutrients, life-sustaining elements, right? And in each of the many situations that I've listed off concerning these different types of outsiders, we encounter marginalized individuals who, for one reason or another, are impoverished. That's the common thread between them. They're deprived, or they're unable to thrive in particular sorts of ways. So for instance, for Levi, in our first passage, his most obvious poverty is his greed, okay? He's made himself very rich, but he's made himself an outsider in the process. Politically, culturally, religiously, it has resulted in a great deal of public shame for him. For the man from Decapolis, this deaf-mute man, his most apparent poverty is his physical condition, the fact that he's deaf and mute. For the woman with the jar of perfume, her most obvious poverty simply came down to the fact that she was a woman, because women in her cultural situation were grossly undervalued. Okay, in a great many ways, they weren't afforded the same privileges as men. They couldn't thrive in the same ways, and it made her an outsider. They each had their own forms of poverty, and that poverty provided, this is really important, okay, that poverty provided them with something very important. It provided them with awareness. It gave them a very tangible sense of their own limitations and needs. It illustrated for them that there is this very real sense of brokenness about the world. And it doesn't seem to stop there, because closely falling behind that, it also seems to give them a very tangible sense of their own brokenness, and not just that, but their own limitations to overcome that very brokenness. And in this sense, those who we might classify as the underprivileged that we encounter here again and again may ironically be quite privileged, okay? This may be the reason, and Don touched on this a little bit last week, this may be the very reason why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." There's that theme again. Because for them, it seems that there's an insight and an accessibility to the good news of Jesus that for others, they somehow struggle to perceive it and to take it in. So, like, wait a minute. Okay, wait a minute. What's up with that? Does that strike you as odd? What's up with that? Does this mean that they're a cut above the common person? Or are they the more privileged? Okay, do they have a privileged stature of their own as outsiders, one that particularly appealed to Jesus and caused him to draw close to them? Why do we see so much emphasis on telling their stories? What's up with that? And here's where the DNA of the kingdom becomes so vital to understanding these things, because remember, Jesus didn't say, "Believe the good news." He said, "Repent and believe the good news." So this has less to do with their particular appeal to Jesus, and it has more to do with Jesus's particular appeal to them. Okay? In other words, the unique thing about all these outsiders whose stories we read about in the Gospels is that they realized They recognized that they were outsiders. They had a more accurate view of Jesus simply because they had a more accurate view of themselves. They could see him more clearly because of that. So, for instance, did Jesus have no concern for the rich young ruler? This is a good one to think about. Did he have no concern for the rich young ruler? No, that's not at all the case. In fact, the story of the rich young ruler is one of the only cases in which we get insight into the actual thoughts and considerations of Jesus. And what were they? What were his inner thoughts and considerations? Well, if you'll recall, the rich young ruler, he made this absurd assertion that he'd kept God's law perfectly since his youth. And then the very next thing that you read is that, quote, Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's what we read. Jesus was filled with love and compassion for the man. And then the very next thing that we read after that is that Jesus began to appeal to him concerning what? Concerning the man's true poverty. Which ironically was what? His trust, his attachment to his money. And in response, the rich young ruler, he walked away a very discouraged man. Why? Because he didn't see it. He didn't see his own poverty. He didn't recognize it. And again, the unique thing with so many of these marginalized individuals that we come across in the Gospels is that they know. They know that they're outsiders. They know that they don't belong. They know that there's a brokenness about them that makes Jesus and his kingdom inaccessible to them, and yet they want it. They want that access. And here's the big irony. This was the very thing that gained them such ready access to Jesus and to his kingdom, is that very thing. Recognizing that they were outsiders, recognizing their own poverty, recognizing their need for gracious intervention on the part of God, gave them access to him. Why? Because it's a gift. It's good news. To those who are desperate for good news, it's good news. When brokenness has humbled you to such a state that you become keenly aware of your actual need, only then can you gratefully receive what is given, the gracious gift of God in Jesus Christ. And so when you look at each of these stories from this particular vantage point that I'm trying to invite us into, you begin to see and understand why it is that you see outsiders walking in and you see insiders walking out. Okay? Why are the insiders walking out? This should make us think of the religious leaders for the most part. Why are they walking out? What's up with that? For the very reasons that I've already explained. In their pride, they were scandalized by the approach and the welcome and the call of Jesus. All of the implications of his good news seem to picture them as outsiders, as those in need of mercy, as those in need of grace, as those in need of a sense of deep brokenness and need, and they're utterly scandalized by that kind of an inference that Jesus might be making about them. And so they walk out, and as they walk out, it's then that they truly become outsiders in relation to Jesus. And so this question about receiving the welcome of Jesus begins to look a little bit different for us. In other words, the question becomes, what makes you an outsider? What makes me an outsider? What's our poverty? Okay? Do you see yourself as an outsider who didn't belong, who's been graciously brought in? Or do you see yourself as an obvious insider? Is a shoe in, you know, like yeah, this is where I belong, you know. Yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I have a natural affinity for these sorts of things. This just naturally jibes with my own posture towards, you know, things pertaining to politics, things pertaining to morality. This is just who I am. Of course I'm a Christian. This stuff just naturally clicks with me. Always has. I've kept the law perfectly since my youth. And here's where some important connections need to be made, okay? Because how we recognize the welcome of Jesus And how we receive the welcome of Jesus has a very direct impact on how we relay the welcome of Jesus. These things are absolutely, positively connected. Totally connected. Because when we see ourselves as those who naturally belong, what it tends to produce in us, what does it tend to produce in us? An air of superiority. Right? And it can be a really subtle thing. It can be a really subtle thing to identify. It can be a really subtle thing to recognize as something that ought to concern us. But at bottom, it's this assumption that leads to another assumption that those we encounter, because of their opinions, because of their behaviors, because of their appearance, that they somehow, they don't belong. And again, the subtle assertion beneath that assertion is what? That we do. Right? That somehow, you know, we're just a few notches above. You know, we're not perfect, but, you know, it makes perfect sense that we're interested in matters pertaining to Jesus and that they're not. It makes perfect sense. That it makes good sense that we're over here on the inside and that they're over there on the outside. And so then what can naturally happen as a result of those very subtle assumptions is that when we do see, or when we do serve those who are in some way on the outside of our experience, whatever that may mean, on the outside of our socioeconomic experience, on the outside of our political experience, on the outside of our cultural experience, our worldview, when we encounter people who are operating from a totally different set of moral convictions, our tendency can be to look on with a particular posture of pity, or a kind of indignance that very subtly says things like, yikes. Wow. I know that I should engage here. I know that this is the sort of thing that Jesus would have me to do, and who am I to argue with him? But honestly, there's no way that these folks are ever going to connect with Jesus. It's just not, it's not going to happen. They're outsiders, you know? They don't belong here. It's obvious. And beyond that, honestly, right here, these people, this is exactly what's wrong with the world. You know that? These guys right here. Man. So that rather than it being an us with them kind of a situation, it becomes this awkward ministry experience that at the end of the day is more of an us and them kind of a situation. Or worse yet, it becomes an us versus them kind of situation, because they're essentially a threat to us. They're a threat to us. They're a threat to this thing that we've got going on with Jesus. Man, if they bust in here, watch out. Where have we heard this sort of thing before that I'm describing? Where have we heard this? Well, listen to the critique of the Pharisees. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. Or here's another manifestation. Okay, here's another one. Have no fear. The insider is here. Okay? I can save you. You poor things. I have the knowledge. I have the resources. I have the effective strategic program. If you'll only cooperate with me, if you'll adapt quickly enough, you can become one of us. We'll bring you in as well. You can be an insider too. This is the privileged ministering to the impoverished rather than the impoverished ministering to the impoverished. Well, what do we learn from Jesus? Okay, what do we learn from Jesus? Commentator James R. Edwards, in speaking about the deaf-mute man from Decapolis, he says this. This is really good stuff. He says, in touching the man, Jesus repeats his radical identification with needy, sometimes ritually unclean people. And then he goes on in very, very graphic ways that I won't even read for us to describe just how radical this would have been. Sticking his fingers in this man's ears, taking his spit out of his own mouth and putting it into the mouth of this man, putting it on his tongue. And here's a really good question. And why does Jesus do this? Why did Jesus do this? Because there are other scenarios, very similar situations with Jesus healing people in which he doesn't do any of this kind of stuff. So why is he doing it here? And for a common Jewish person to see this, to see him doing this, they would have gasped. They'd be like, whoa, what is he doing? Unbelievable. But Edwards goes on to point out that this Gentile man, to him, it may have communicated something totally different. Okay? You'd have to be in his shoes to know. All right? This is what Edwards says. Hellenistic healers, healers that this man would have been in contact with, he would have been acquainted with him. Is a deaf-mute man, he probably encountered them for sure. Hellenistic healers were noted for attempting cures by the application of various balms, some of which were rather unpleasant. It is not impossible that Jesus adopts such protocol in the Gentile Decapolis in order to convey to the man what he might expect from him. Though Jesus may have used common means, he used them to uncommon effect. And where it says in our passage, Jesus, looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Commentators point out here that a more literal translation would have read something a whole lot more like the chain of his tongue was broken. The chain of his tongue was broken, okay? Because in other places, the same terms are almost always used to describe chains that are binding prisoners. And so Jesus liberates this man from his chains, and he does so how? He does so totally on this man's level. Okay? He and the apostles, they traveled great lengths, great distances, just to get where this guy was. He goes right to where the outsider lives, and he meets him very much on his terms. He ministers to him in ways that he can understand. He radically identifies with him. Okay? But what about us? And more to the on a heart level, how on earth, here's a question, how on earth do we begin to identify with those who are so unlike us? How do we do that? How does our sense of superiority and privilege begin to diminish and to be replaced with empathy and with real clear-sighted compassion? In other words, how do we begin to adopt the welcome of Jesus that we see here, to literally embody his approach? How do we do that? And in order to do that, we first have to identify our own poverty. And it can take on 101 different shapes and sizes. But at the very base of all of it, okay, at the very base of all of it is our sin, particularly our pride. Our pride in particular, and in this case, our sense of superiority. This idea that we somehow merit the favor of Jesus because we're just swell, you know? I mean, obviously, right? And here's the thing. Identifying with our own poverty will enable us to identify with the poverty of others, and will allow for us to be true conduits. Key word, true conduits of the welcome of Jesus. Because what is it? What is a conduit? What is it? Well, conductors, think about it. Conductors don't possess anything. You know? If something conducts heat, it doesn't mean that it inherently possesses heat. It means that it receives heat, and then it passes it along. Am I right about that, science guys? Is that accurate? Conductors, they don't inherently possess heat. They take it in, they put it out, right? We can only pass along the welcome of Christ to the extent that we have rightly received the welcome of Christ. And we can only rightly receive the welcome of Christ to the extent that we have recognized the absolute absurdity of it. That for us to be drawn in by his love is such a leap of grace that it ought to make us gasp and say, me? For me? Oh, no, well, I'm an outsider. You can't possibly mean me. You've got the wrong guy. Because in terms of being conduits of the welcome of Christ, think about something. We really only ever spontaneously share those things that are absolutely precious to us. If you've ever been to my house, whether you wanted to or not, you probably had to endure me playing some of my records for you. Just because I love those stupid records. I love them. You know what I mean? Like, there are very few things that are precious to me in this life, but music is definitely one of those things. Identifying with our own poverty and experiencing the welcome of Christ in the midst of that poverty will make him precious to us. And it will make us into conduits. Others will find real, life-giving, gospel warmth among us when we become true conduits of the welcome of Jesus. And this is a very frequently used analogy that I'm about to mention here. But over time, my experience is that it has not lost a lick of its effectiveness, which is to say that, who are we? We are beggars. You've heard this before. We're just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread, right? We're just the impoverished showing impoverished people the welcome of Christ. John Calvin, the influential pastor and theologian from France who came into prominence during the Protestant Reformation, he pretty much said the very same thing. He just said it differently. And I'll read it for you. He put it like this, quote, you can find this in your time of reflection. We should not regard what a man is and what he deserves, but we should go higher. That it is God who has placed us in the world for such a purpose that we be united and joined together with them. Okay? He has impressed his image in us and has given us a common nature which should incite us to providing one for the other. The man who wishes to exempt himself from providing for his neighbors should face himself and declare that he no longer wishes to be a man. For as long as we are human creatures, we must contemplate, as in a mirror, our face and those who are poor, despised, exhausted, who groan under their burdens. So, a few questions, and then I'll pray, okay? Have you encountered the welcome of Jesus as an outsider? Have you encountered the welcome of Jesus as an outsider? How has it challenged the way that you see yourself? How has it challenged the way that you see others? How has it affected your sense of welcome, your posture? Father, we thank you for just so many abundant images of Jesus being so welcome with folks who we might consider as unwelcome types, folks like ourselves. What an encouragement to us. God, would you let it go down deep into our hearts and minds and fester and germinate and take root and grow in us and change us, that we might be conduits of the welcome of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.